following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
All right, open up your Bibles to the book of Genesis, Genesis 29. You know, I love being up here, and when you see me up here, you're going to know one of two things. Either there's a missionary that we're going to be interviewing, and we do have a missionary in the house, but she'll be up later in a few weeks. We'll get her up here and share. But it either means that we've got a missionary coming up, or we've got one doozy of a chapter here. If you guys remember before we went out on the courtyard series, you see me, you get stories like the Nephilim, or drunk Noah, or Hagar and Ishmael, and that whole mess, right? And today seems almost tame by comparison. I mean, tonight, Genesis 29, we're only dealing with deception, dowry payments, sibling rivalry, and polygamy. This is going to be easy. Now, Bill did mention something about Genesis 38 coming up, and I'm a little scared if he's going to try and give me that one. You can look at that one later. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. Genesis 29. Now, last week, if you were here, as we went through Genesis 28, we saw that Jacob was fleeing from Esau. He's running away. And he's been told to go and run to his family, extended family. Go find your uncle. He's out in Haran. And so go, and he takes off running. And while he's there, he pulls a rock up for a pillow and has a little nap. And he has this crazy dream while he's out there, right? He has this dream of an angel ladder, right? This ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and angels are going up and down between it. And it was a symbol, and it was a picture of God being with him wherever he went. It was this dream that he was going to be able to take with him for the rest of his life. The mental picture of this ladder, I mean, think about it. Angels going up and down constantly, back and forth. And then God's voice echoing this affirmation that he was part of the chosen line of Abraham. That he was. I mean, think about it. And how did he conclude that dream? He's like, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. That's at the end in Genesis 28. This is going to inform his actions the whole time he's gone, the whole time he's out of the land. And I'm sure there's moments where he had doubt. He had doubt whether he was going to survive his time outside of Canaan, but he could always look back on that dream, on that moment where God spoke to him and said, I will bring you back. And Jacob, what we see is about to take place here in the life of Jacob. He is a work in progress. He's a work in progress, and God is going to continue his progress through a series of, basically, it's like he's going to be educated in how he should live his life. He's going back to school, and it's not going to be an easy journey. I went back to school after almost 16 years of being out of college. I'm just about ready to finish it up. I actually have 3 more weeks of school. I'm so glad I'm going to be done with school, and I'm like, I never want to go back. And then I also then start thinking, but maybe graduate school. I don't know. I don't know. I guess I'm crazy with it, but, you know, this is Jacob basically, like, he's 75 years old at this time. He's like 75 to 77 years old, and he's going back. He's going to learn what it means to be a follower of God. He's going to learn. He's got to learn the hard way sometimes, right? It's like going back to school. And he's going to come back, though, no longer Jacob, no longer the deceiver, but he's going to come back Israel, a prince of God. So let's see what happens here in Genesis 29. Starting in verse 1, it says this. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. Then he saw a well in the open country with 3 flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. So it says Jacob here continued on his journey. And I love how it actually, in the Hebrew, it's like he lifted up his feet. Everywhere else, it's like he walked. He walked. At this point, right after he wakes up from this dream, it says he lifted up his feet. It was like all of a sudden he's just like, all right, here we go. This is going to be good. Man, that dream was amazing. I can't wait to go and meet my family. It's going to be wonderful and awesome, and things are going to go great. Yeah, we'll see. It says he returned to the land of the eastern people, back to his homeland. His family was from further east even, and so he's heading back there. And it says that he saw this well in the open country, this huge stone sitting on top of it, right? It's a big stone, he sees all these flocks around. Verse 4 continues on, and it says this, Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" That's his uncle he's asking about. "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we'll water the sheep." So he's sitting there and he walks up to this group. He sees these shepherds there and, you know, he doesn't know where he's at. There's not clearly marked road signs. There's no GPS. There's no Google Maps or Apple Maps or any of these other things. And he just has to ask somebody. He's like, "Hey, so where are you guys from? Where am I? I have no clue. Am I on the right track? Am I on the right road?" And they tell him, "Oh, we're from the neighboring town. It's Haran. That's the town he's looking for." So he starts asking about his family and they're like, "Yeah, we know that guy. How do you know him? You're not from around here. It's obvious. How do you know these guys?" And then they're like, "Yeah, we know him, but there's his daughter. He's actually coming up." It's really funny to think about. You look at the parallels between him and his father, right? Abraham sends his servant out to get a son for Jacob's father, Isaac, shows up at this very same well, and he sits there and he prays for a bride to come, and Rebekah shows up, right? Comes to the well. And now Isaac is there, and he's sitting there, and he's trying to find his family, and as he's sitting at the same well, all of a sudden, here comes Rachel. And I love this. He looks over at the boys then, and he's like, "Guys, she's coming up. Guys, get out of here. Water your sheep, get them back out in the field. It's too early. You shouldn't be here right now. You're being lazy." 75-year-old guy, he's telling a bunch of like 13-year-old kids, good luck. That they should be out working in the fields. Go get them fattened up. Come back later, because maybe he wants to have that time to meet Rachel alone. Be like, "Hey, don't want the distractions of these other guys around." So she shows up. It says, while he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. So he sees Rachel. Now, this is a stone that the guys have said, "We have to wait till everyone's here and then we roll it together because it's so heavy." He sees Rachel and, you know, partially I'm sure because this is family and partially because he's looking for a bride, he's going to show how strong he is, right? He's like, "Hold on, let me get this stone for you." And he moves it by himself. And then he goes and he's like, "Guys, I know you've been waiting here to water your sheep. You're going to wait. I'm going to take care of her flocks first." And he does this, right? He's been told to go to Laban and see if there's somebody from this family that he would be able to find as a wife. And here she walks up and he's sitting there thinking of the story of the servant that came and brought his mom for his dad at the same well. And he's probably sitting there going, "God, you are so good. You know, got boys, sorry, get out, get lost. This is my chance to meet with this woman." And it says then verse 11, it says, after he does all this, he says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. And then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." So Jacob kisses Rachel and begins to weep aloud. I'm sure Rachel at first is like, "Whoa, hold on, who is this guy," right? Then he finally says, "I'm your cousin." And then it's like, oh, okay. Now he's not kissing her like he's like this romantic thing. This was a common greeting of when you met somebody that you knew, you'd give him this kiss. But then he starts crying and, you know, he just shows his manly strength. And I guess now he's trying to show his soft, comforting, emotional side as well. But he's now weeping. And then he tells her that, "Hey, I'm a relative. I'm your cousin." She takes off. She takes off running to go tell dad. Laban's like, "All right, let's go. Let's bring this guy here." Perhaps the memory of the riches that had come his way when Eleazar had paid gold for Laban's sister, that was the dowry payment then, was lots of giant piles of gold. I'm sure that's what he was thinking of. He's like, wait a minute, I remember how much money came last time. We got to go get this guy and bring him in right now. And then I'm sure he's running out there to embrace him. And then it says Jacob told Laban all the things that had happened to him. And Laban went from, yeah. Because 10 camels of gold last time, Jacob didn't even show up with a donkey. Forget all that stuff, right? As to gold, nada, nothing. Jacob talks on, his revelations, his dream, everything. I'm sure Laban at this point is like, ugh. Where, you know, we often probably read this and think, you are flesh, you are my flesh and blood, come. It was probably more like, well, come on, you're family. I guess I got to put up with you here for a while. So he goes, and it says, after Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, verse 15, Laban said to him, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for nothing? Work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, he goes, what should your wages be? Now, this might sound like a nice offer. You state your wages. But what he's really saying is, if you're going to stay here, you're staying not as family. You're staying as a servant. You're going to be my employee. I'm not adopting you into the family. You're not going to be eating meals with all of us. You're going to be a hired hand. So tell me, what's your wages? Okay? Now, this is probably difficult for Jacob. I'm sure he grew up knowing hard work, but he also grew up in a very wealthy, privileged home that had lots of servants. And now he's going to be treated like one of them. Servants did the hard work back home, and now Jacob is going to be the servant. But it says here that Jacob was in love with Rachel. Not only was Rachel beautiful of form and appearance, as it says here, but she was the first friendly face that Jacob had seen when he got to this land, right? So immediately, you know, it's understandable why it was like he saw her and it's like, oh, my cousin, and she's beautiful. I know that sounds weird for us in our culture today, but back then it was completely normal, okay? But anyway, it says, compares her to Leah, and it says Leah had weak eyes. Now, there's some dispute as to what this word weak eyes really means. Some people believe that maybe her eyes didn't work so well. She had bad eyesight. Others say that, oh, maybe her eyes were more dull, not as bright and vibrant. And really that could have been like one of the big differences between them was more of just, you know, Rachel's eyes just kind of sparkled, had that certain, what I don't know what it is, okay? Other people are like, no, the word means delicate. It just means that she was fair skin compared to a darker skin. Again, but what's happening here is immediately these two are being compared based on their beauty, okay? And if you've got sisters that are being compared to each other, you know that they're not going to have that great of a relationship. My boys compared to each other, they're like, I am not my brother. Stop comparing me, right? And my wife grew up with three sisters, and she told me it was just like war zone in the house. You got four girls, no boys. It was a war zone, she said, as a teenager. I don't know, because I didn't grow up like that. But anyway, this is going to be a very complicated family to be a part of. Very complicated, conflict-filled, competitive family life. So Jacob gives his wages. He says, okay, here's the deal I want to make with you, Laban. I will work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, the offer to work for 7 years was essentially a dowry. A dowry is a payment that the groom would make to the bride's family, okay? Jacob came from a family with great wealth, but he had no money. He didn't come with any of the money. So before he could take a woman as his wife, he had to provide a dowry. Okay, to demonstrate, and the reason the dowry is done is to demonstrate that the man is able to support a family. Okay, today when we were living in Kenya, we saw this happen. I actually got to be part of of helping one of the guys in my church at his dowry ceremony, where they had to bring all the dowry. It had already been negotiated, and they had a price that of everything. And of course, it's not in dollars. They do everything in. They're like, oh, well, no, we're not buying and selling. So how many cows is she worth? But of course, we don't want the actual cows. We'll take the monetary equivalent, but we're not going to discuss it in dollars or shilling amounts. We're going to discuss it in numbers of cows, and sheep and goats and food and bags of rice and blankets. And it was this huge thing, hours and hours of negotiations, right? And then we go and we're showing up. Seriously, we had a bus filled with food that we are unloading. I'm helping them unload. Like, this is the craziest thing. I have never bought somebody with food before. This is almost what it was like. But it was a way of showing that this man was able to provide for his family. And it's a good thing he did, because he ended up having triplets within a year of being married. So he had proven that he could take care of his family, right? And traditionally, it's a bigger thing than just the groom making the payment. The amount that's requested is enough that he's going to have to go to his extended family. And that proves as well that there's an entire network of people behind this that they all supported. And so in a way, when you look at these dowries and how it's done, it's a way of bringing two families together. They're unifying. They're bringing two different social networks together, two groups of friends that are going to become family. And it's a way of showing this. And so it was a beautiful thing. And 7 years, though, man, this was a very generous offer. There were some tablets that were discovered in this town there in the area by some archaeologists that had all these contracts and everything. So they actually can figure out, like, how much did a shepherd make? What was the average dowry? Basically, the average dowry for a bride in this time period was 3 years worth of your salary. And so what he's doing is saying, I'll work for double that, plus a little extra. That's how much I love this girl. That's how much I'm going to prove to you that I am worthy of your daughter's hand. Okay? Jacob didn't want to risk a refusal. And when Laban saw how badly Jacob wanted Rachel, he knew he could take advantage of this guy. He knew what he was doing. What Jacob didn't realize that was Laban was the master schemer, and he would control his life for the next 20 years. Years. 2 decades. In the excitement of this moment of decision, which involved accepting a job and being engaged to a beautiful woman, you know, highlights for somebody that's you know, has nothing to start with, right? Jacob failed to notice that Laban made no promise that he'd actually give Rachel to him after these first 7 years. He only agreed to give him Rachel as a bride. Sure. Okay, yeah, that sounds good for her to marry you. Didn't say, that sounds like a good deal. Let's shake on it. He starts the deception immediately. But Jacob, it says, he's working hard for 7 years, and it seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. He had this massive love for her. And I mean, he worked without pay for 7 years. He had a room, and he had food, and that was it. And in this culture, as a servant, he wouldn't be allowed to spend a lot of time with Rachel and Leah. It's not like he's being treated as a hired hand, not as family. And so he wouldn't have had meals with her. He wouldn't have had a lot of time. And so you see that we start to see that there is some growth already happening in Jacob now, that he's learning patience, right? Shepherding is not an easy job, and 7 years is a long time. But Jacob's love for Rachel took the burden out of this work and caused the time to just pass like that, right? I've heard it said that happiness consists of having someone to love, something to do, and something to look forward to. Ross is like, pretty much. Jacob had all three right here. He had someone to love, he had something to do, and something to look forward to, that wedding. But verse 21, we see 7 years has traveled by. It says, then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. Now, in the Hebrew, it's like as harsh as he could possibly say, which is showing that 7 years had come and gone, and Laban was still holding out. He's like, oh, has it been 7 years already? Are you sure? I thought it was only 6. Finally, he's past the point of being polite. He's just like, give me my wife. We made a deal. Give me my wife. My time is completed. I want to make love to her. Odd words to say to a girl's father, but okay. I mean, he is talking about he wants to marry her, so, but still. The time was done. He was done waiting. He wanted to take Rachel as his wife. And so Laban starts the ceremony. It says, Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. And this is what they would do. And in a wedding at this time, you'd gather all the neighbors in your area and you'd have a 7-day-long feast. You'd feast for the entire day, and then the bride and groom would retire to the wedding chamber, And the party would continue for 6 more days. And they'd come out and just get food, and they'd be treated like kings and queens. Didn't matter how poor you were treated as a king or a queen during that week of that celebration. Okay? So it's just like your royalty. We're all feasting in your honor. But when evening came, Laban, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Now, I'm sure it was possible, a big part of this was possible because Jacob, I'm sure, had, first of all, it's dark by the time she's coming in. She's wearing a veil. And if have you ever been to a place where there's like no street lights at all? When it's dark, it's dark, right? So he's inside of a tent that's dark at night, and he's been celebrating a little bit, probably too much. He's waited long enough. He's extremely excited for this night. He's had too much to drink. It's pitch dark. Here comes this woman in saying, "Here's your wife." And then it says he wakes up in the morning and he's like, whoa, wait, what's going on here? This is Leah. Now, we have to assume that Leah was in on this, was in agreement with this in some way. But even if she wasn't in agreement, she was under the absolute authority of her father until that night. Okay, those tablets that I talked about that they found, they actually have this, that it was like a father could make a marriage arrangement, and even if the girl disagreed completely, she had no say at all in it. So if he says to his daughters, "Rachel, you will not be around. Leah, you're going in." They would have to submit to it according to the culture and the law of the time. Now, but to me, I'm sitting there thinking like she didn't say anything to him. He goes in the tent going, "It's not Rachel." She could have revealed the plot, but that would have embarrassed Laban before his guests, probably led to Jacob being banished from home without his beloved Rachel for the rest of the life. Leah would have been the outcast because dad would have been angry at her, sister would have been angry at her. Just maybe she just felt like it wasn't worth it. But I feel like Leah may have been more of a willing accomplice in this. That she may have had feelings for Jacob too, or may have just wanted to be married to this guy. He was a hardworking guy. He had shown that he could provide. And maybe this is what it was. Nobody else had been interested in marrying her. I don't know what it is. Maybe, you know, you start to get, like, this is like some serious, like soap opera level crazy drama here, right? She's probably wearing her sister's dress and had learned to walk and talk like her just to deceive it even more. And then it says in the middle of this whole story, it's like this weird thing. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. And it's like, that seems out of place right here in the middle of this. But again, those same tablets, every marriage contract had the same thing. It would be like, "And I'm going to give my daughter to this man in marriage, and this will be her attendant." So it's like, this is just showing. It fits right into what the archaeologists have shown was happening in the day. The Bible, written thousands of years, you know, before Christ. This passage here was written thousands of years before Christ. And then we find evidence only 100 years ago that supports even this. Why would they include this little line here? But Zilpah will play a role in the coming chapters, okay? If you've read ahead, if you've read it through Genesis, you know it's going to get a lot more complicated than even what we see here tonight, okay? So anyway, it says, when morning came, there was Leah. It's like as shocking as you can make it in the Hebrew writing. It was like, "And in the morning, Leah!" Can imagine how Jacob felt, how Leah felt, of course, how poor Rachel felt. All of this is because of Laban's sin. Although we could probably put it back all the way to Jacob, right? Now the deceiver is deceived. At any rate, when Jacob wakes in the morning, the glow of sun's illuminating his tent, he looks over to his beloved Rachel, and it's Leah. I don't know what he said to Leah then. He'd probably whispered Rachel's name 100 times that night before. And then this serious soap opera ugly. Leah's now his wife. There's no reversing what had just happened. The betrayal, the hurt, the embarrassment, the rage and anger. And then Jacob goes and faces Laban. He's like, why have you deceived me? Have you realized this is like the exact deception that Jacob pulled on his dad? Jacob fully was reaping what he had sown. Jacob exchanged the younger for the older, and Laban exchanged the older for the younger. When Jacob had deceived his father and cheated his brother, God did not change his plan to choose Jacob to receive the birthright. God just decided, you know what, Jacob? You should have just trusted in me. I was going to take care of it. You did it on your own. You're going to have some discipline on this. God is going to judge us even for our own sins. Even if we're believers and we're like, but he already forgave us on the cross. We still will face discipline if we sin. Why? Because God loves us. You know, Hebrews talks about it and says if God's not disciplining you, you're not one of his. God disciplines his children just as we discipline our children, right? And so, oh man, so he's going to spend 20 years dealing with Laban as a result of his sin. But this is this law that we see throughout the scripture, that we reap what we sow. God in his grace will forgive our sins when we confess them, but God in his justice will allow us oftentimes to suffer the painful consequences of those sins. We may escape the eternal consequences of our sins when we repent, but there are still earthly effects to what we choose to do. And this is what Jacob's having happen right now. Your sins must be dealt with either at the cross or in the court of the Lord after you die. And so this is God's correction upon Jacob. But I will say this, this in no way justifies Laban's deception. Just because God is going to use it for his good and use it to accomplish his plan and his purpose does not excuse the evil thing that Laban has just done. And so when we talk about this, when we share with people who may be hurting, and we talk about how God can use even the things that have happened to them negatively in their life, the things that have been done to them, that God can use them for good, not that they are good, but he can use them for good, that doesn't just say like, it's okay that those things happen, it's not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And the person who has sinned against you will, those sins will be dealt with. But God can still use it for our good. And Laban's reply here, verse 26, says this. Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, that week-long celebration, then we'll give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." Basically, he's like, you know, we had to take care of getting Leah married off first. Now you can start your 7 years that you... And now Laban is agreeing to Jacob's terms for the dowry for Rachel. He's gotten 7 years of work to pay the dowry for Leah, and now he's going to get seven more years of work for Rachel. He's like, now let's shake on that deal that you said 7 years ago. I like that number. For the full week, remember... Of that, they're treated as king and queen, and I bet Jacob felt like the court jester every time he walked out of that tent for that whole week, because everyone's like, ha, "You thought you were marrying Rachel, sucker." Now it's interesting to note that the Hebrew in this passage doesn't even mention the marriage. It literally reads this: "It's not done like this in our country to put the younger before the older." Dude, this is like one of the most mic drop thug life moments in the Bible, okay? Laban's like, oh yeah, listen, I know maybe in your country it's okay for the younger to take the place of the older, but we don't do that here. Because remember, that's exactly what he did with his brother. And so he does it, and he's telling him exactly why. Hey, you might try and do that with your dad, but I'm the dad of these girls here. That ain't going to happen. And so Jacob accepts it. Verse 28, Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. And Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Man, Laban is this perfect picture of this deceptive manipulator. He got exactly what he wanted. Both of his daughters are married. But this is going to turn out pretty bad for him and his daughters coming up, right? This is... heads up, spoiler alert, the family's going to run away. They're going to steal from him. There's going to be conflict nonstop between these kids here and his sons that he, Laban's sons that he also has. He's going to lose basically almost everything that he owns to Jacob because Jacob is that crafty of a businessman. He's going to lose everything because of this, right? It's going to turn out bad. And oftentimes, listen, this is what's going to happen. God will judge manipulators by giving them what they and their sinful desires and methods want, but it will allow them to, it's a loss for them as well. It's like, you want this? Okay, I'm going to give it to you, but in a way, you're going to lose everything with it. You might get what you want, but what does it cost you? Look, the problems in this family are seen already, right? Jacob's married two sisters, but now he's allowed also everyone to know already which one's his favorite, right? Because he had this whole fight over it and with Laban right afterwards. So the entire community already knows what's happening. So the drama's out. All of these problems came from Laban's manipulative deception and the prior sin of Jacob and his deception. So what should Jacob have done here? Some say Jacob should have gone to Laban and told him to correct the whole mess and simply be married to Rachel and let Leah be Laban's problem. Just be like, no, this was not the original deal. I don't care what happens now to Leah. The deal was for Rachel. And basically, like, put her away and take the one that he originally, and then left. I don't know. Others believe that according to the standards of the culture, he could not have done that. He could not have done that. There was no justifiable reason that she had done anything wrong to bring this about, that he was married to her. He should have just been like walked away. Perhaps he should have just done the best thing he could have done and tried to love both of his wives as equally as he could. I don't know. Listen, this is messy, right? This is messy. Polygamy, obviously, it's not widely practiced in Western culture. Fringe religious groups might practice it here in the States and in other places. But so we don't practice this like polygamy in this way, but we do practice in many ways serial marriage. And what do I mean by that? Think about polygamy. Polygamy is like mass marriage. You're getting married to a lot of people at once. Okay, but just like there can be mass murder and then serial murder. And I'm not comparing murder and marriage, okay? Don't get me wrong. Adrian, I love you. She might be listening to this later. She's not in the room right now. Maybe I can get Jim to edit this whole part. No, but listen. The idea is the same. Mass murder is killing a lot of people at once. Serial murder is killing, and then there's a period, and then killing again, and then a kill. And we do the same thing. We don't practice mass polygamy. We practice serial polygamy, where we get married. I don't like this one. I'm going to try it again. I'm going to try it again and again. We multiply wives to ourselves. We just do it one at a time. Now, I want to say this right now, guys. Listen, we can't do anything about marriages that have broken up in the past, but each of us can do all that we can do. If you have been divorced and remarried or whatever, listen, you can make it so that from this point on, this is the one partner for the rest of your life. You can. God will give you the strength, and God desires that for you. Now, we talked about how Jacob had this wonderful dream, right, of this ladder. Where was this ladder now? Where was God? If this ladder represented God being with him, where was God in all of this? It was right where it had always been, extending upward into heaven from the ground right where Jacob was. The place where he was at right then was Bethel, was the house of God, because God was with him. God promised he would be with him. God was keeping him, and God will bring him back to the land. God is never going to leave Jacob until he had done everything that he had promised to fulfill in the covenant. Everything of God's providence and love and prophecy in his life was working in Jacob's life, even though Jacob may not have felt like it. Even though Jacob may not have felt that God was there. I mean, consider this. Again, spoiler alert. 12 sons and a daughter are going to be born from ultimately 4 women that Jacob has as wives. Through the unloved Leah and her maid Zilpah, 8 of the 12 tribes of Israel actually come through Leah and her maid. Leah herself has 6. Half of Israel is a descendant of Leah. Leah is the mother of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Think about this. The kingly tribe of Judah and the priestly line of Levi both come through Leah. She's the ultimate offspring. Listen, think about her offspring included Moses and David and Aaron and Jesus. God's work goes on and even thrives, even amidst sinful humans like us. That divine ladder, that angel ladder was still there, and the Lord was keeping Jacob. But it's also true that Jacob was the elect son, but he did not escape the consequences of his own sins. Far from being immune to discipline, God's children are the object of God's special discipline. He's going to discipline us more. Judgment, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord. God had brought the arch deceiver Laban into the life of the great patriarch deceiver Jacob so that his sins might be displayed before his own eyes and he might be cut to the heart. He needed to feel what it was like to have that deception that he tried to pull on his father and his brother. And so in some crazy way, Laban was an instrument of God in Jacob's life. Because God says, I am with you. I am going to bring you back. I'm going to see you through. And Jacob was going to change. He wasn't going to change overnight. But Jacob the deceiver would become Israel, the prince of God. And so the chapter ends here with the beginning of a story of Jacob's children. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, or was not loved as much, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Reuben means, behold a son. But it also sounds a lot like the Hebrew words for he has seen my misery. So this is her statement to Jacob and the community around that the Lord has seen my mercy and I have a son. So this is firstborn is Reuben. You would expect him to be the logical one to inherit the promises of God, the promises that God made to Abraham and passed to Isaac and then to Jacob. But we're going to see later in Genesis that Reuben actually is not really considered the firstborn. The firstborn, the rule of the firstborn involved being the leader in the family, being the priest before God, and inheriting a double portion. And actually, God, in his wisdom, split those three roles up. I have a feeling it's because he didn't want one of Jacob's 12 sons having that much power, because they are a bunch of knuckleheads, every one of them, right? So Levi becomes the priest, Judah becomes the leader, and Joseph is the one that has the double portion, because his two sons each become a tribe. So he's counted basically as double, okay? But he says that Leah names this kid Reuben and says, surely my husband will love me now. It's a sad day. Husband's still there, still around, provides for her, sleeps with her, but doesn't love her. She doesn't feel that at all. And so she's naming her child after this. How'd you like the burden of carrying that name? Why'd you name me Reuben? Well, it's a funny story. Verse 33, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. So she named him Simeon. Simeon means hearing, meaning the Lord has heard me. Again, another name that you're like, Mom, why'd you name me Simeon? Well, Even then, the heart of Jacob did not turn to Leah. Again, she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi, and Levi, again, that name means attachment or attached to. And so Leah still lived in the hope that her husband Jacob would love her and become attached to her through the birth of these sons. She'd given birth to three sons, and Rachel had none. Like, in this culture, giving birth to sons was a major priority. If you didn't give sons, it's like, it was always blamed on the wife. Right? It's always the wife's fault. Like, we can't conceive. It's your fault, woman. Pretty sure genetically it's 50% chance that it's the guy, right? And it's the guy's genetics that determine whether it's a boy or a girl. So don't be blaming the women if you don't get boys. It's your fault, okay? It's your fault, Jacob. No. But she's worried. She's still, the pain is still as evident. This has been years now. Okay, now these children are going to be born in very, very rapid succession. I mean, I'm talking like there's going to be 13 kids that are born in this family in a period of about 10 years. Now, you got four wives, that makes it a little easier, but that, could you imagine what that house would look like having 13 kids under 10? I can't even make it through my son's birthday party for 2 hours with that many kids. I'm like, I'm out. To live like that. Verse 35, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time, not this time my husband will love me, not this time is going to be different with the relationship." She says, "This time I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. She named him Judah. Judah means praise. Praise. Apparently, Leah stopped naming her children to reflect the pain and longing in her heart. Instead, she focused on God. She found her solace finally in God. We're going to let each other down all the time, but God will never let us down. Leah, though she was neglected by Jacob, despised by Rachel, had a great purpose in God's plan. The two greatest tribes came from Leah. Again, Levi and Judah. The Messiah, our Savior, was born from the line of Leah, the less attractive sister who was neglected and despised, but learned to look to the Lord and praise Him. Think about it. We're grafted into the family of God. Jesus is our brother. We're grafted into that line as well. Now listen, that's it for chapter 29. It really is an unfortunate chapter break here. Okay, we're right in the middle of the soap opera of Jacob's children and his life here, right? So make sure you guys come back next week. We got one more week before we've got our Thanksgiving, and we'll continue all of Jacob's children next week. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and Lord, there's so many lessons that we can take from this. That principle, that law that you have in your word, that we will reap what we sow. And so, Lord, help us to surrender over to you those areas of our lives where we're trying to sow sin secretly, thinking that we won't be reaping any repercussions from it. And help us, Lord, to trust in you, even when people let us down, like Jacob and Rachel let down Leah, or Laban deceived Jacob. Let us turn to you and trust in you, and trust that you are there. That angel ladder, that connection between us and you is still there, no matter where we are, no matter what we've been through. May you be glorified in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.